Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Last week in our study of Psalm 123, we talked about the enthroned God. Naturally then, this week, as we talked about looking to Him in our last service, our last time together, let's this week do exactly that. And the psalm that we will use to turn our eyes to the enthroned God is Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Traditionally, this psalm was one of six psalms sung by the Jews during the Passover meal. Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the meal, and 115 through 118 were sung after the meal. Psalm 113 was an appropriate song for that setting because it exalts God. It exalts God as the God who serves the lowly and serves the destitute. And as the Jews of later eras reflected on what God had done when he rescued their forefathers from slavery and destitution in the land of Egypt, well, this was a fitting song for them to sing. But there's no reason to limit the thoughts of Psalm 113 to that historical Passover situation. In fact, human need and human weakness neither started with nor ended with the Exodus from Egypt. As human beings created by God, we are weak in very many ways. We are weak before many powers. We are weak, even as we think through the psalm, we are weak in regard to time. We are slaves to time. We are always its servants. We are never time's master. We are weak in regard to nations. We are pawns on the chessboard of international politics. We are not knights. We are not kings or queens. And we are certainly not the player manipulating the pieces. We are weak in regard to creation. That is the physical universe. The impotence of the child's chorus, rain, rain, go away, come again another day, testifies to our weakness all too clearly, doesn't it? We are also weak in regard to authorities. Authorities human, authorities demonic as well. Someone always has more authority than we do. We are weak financially. We are a mere stick or a leaf carried along in the fast-flowing stream of changing economic trends. We are weak financially. We are also weak in regard to family desires. We often feel helpless to fulfill our desires for a spouse or to have children. Now, as I pointed out, it is exactly those five things that are mentioned in Psalm 113. Time, nations, creation, authority, and various human weaknesses. It is precisely those things in this psalm that are the tools of God's glory, that are the servants of God's praise. And therefore, we're going to outline this psalm as five tools or five servants of God's praise that cause us to look to Him, that cause us to turn our eyes to Him, the enthroned God, when we face troubles or difficulties of any time, of any kind, sorry. Now, the key statement in the song comes in the form of a question in verse 5. It's right in the middle, which is very typical of Hebrew writing. The question is, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? That's the key question in the psalm. Who is like the enthroned God? Now, rhetorical questions of this kind should always make you want to shout back at your Bible, "No one," when you read them. And of course, that implied no one is like God's is the foundation of the three-part praise that begins the psalm in verse 1. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of Yahweh, praise the name of Yahweh, praise the name of the Lord. God is praiseworthy because there is no one like Him. The amazing thing in this psalm, however, is that although He is enthroned and He has no rivals in that, God uses His matchless authority and He uses His praiseworthy power to reach down to help the weak and the needy. Verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. As usual, the commentary, Derek Kidner, summarizes the heartbeat of Psalm 113 in one captivating statement. I quote him every week, but it's because he's so quotable. About this psalm, Kidner says, God is equally at home above the heavens and at the side of one forlorn person. That's just a brilliant summary. God is equally at home enthroned above the heavens and at the side of one weak, forlorn believer in Jesus Christ. He is equally comfortable in either place. Equally effective is our God. Now, it's that reality that those jeered and jostled Jews that we saw in Psalm 123 last week, it's that reality that led them to sing to God. They believed that it is true that God is enthroned and God is close. He is able to help the weak and the faint and the feeble and the fragile. They knew it was true, but the truth is we know it's true as well. We know it's true because we see it in the Scripture. We know it's true because we've seen it in our lives, haven't we? God is infinitely powerful. God is intimately close. He is seated above the heavens, and He knows my rising up and laying down, as David said it. God orders galaxies and star systems innumerable, but He also has His eye on me, the very smallest of His human sparrows. He knows the exact number of the human heads on the planet and the exact number of all the hairs on the collective heads on this planet. But God is never so busy with arithmetic that He fails, for example, to hear the prayer of the woman who desires to fall pregnant. God manages the affairs of nations, of course He does, but He also knows your bank balance. He knows the challenge that you face making it to the end of the month, each month. This is the enthroned God. The Father who is intimately close to His people through the redeeming work of His Son and through the indwelling work of the Spirit. This is the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Because heaven is His throne, time and nations and creation and authority, they are tools of God's glory. They serve His praise. That is why they exist. They exist to exalt Him, to glorify Him, to broadcast His fame. However, God is, for believers, also as close as your skin is to your body. And therefore, your weaknesses, and of course, His gracious response to them, your weaknesses and His response to them, they too are tools of His glory. They too are servants of His praise. In the words of Hebrews 13, He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In short, God is equally at home, enthroned in the heavens, and caring for one forlorn, fearful, fragile believer in Jesus Christ. That is what Psalm 113 teaches. Now, as I pointed out, the rhetorical question of verse 5 is the heart of the psalm. It explains the outburst of praise in verse 1. The question is, who is like Yahweh our God who is enthroned in the heavens? And the answer is no one. And so that's why he said in verse 1, praise the Lord, praise the name, praise O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. As you know, God's name summarizes who he is and what he does. In this case, the name chosen by the psalmist is Yahweh, or I Am, as it would be translated. That name reminds us that God is the self-existent creator God. Let's praise Yahweh as the self-existent creator God. One named I Am, or I Exist, by definition, has no lack. He has no need. He has no need to be served. There is nothing that God must be supplied, not by angels, not by humans, not by the inanimate creation. His name I Am also tells us that he is the unchanging covenant God, whose promises do not fail and do not fade over time. His commitments are gold, if you will, not silver. Why? Because they do not tarnish. God's commitments do not tarnish, they are gold. They do not rust, they are not iron. They do not wither, they're not like a plant. God's promises do not tarnish, they do not rust, they do not wither, because he himself does not tarnish, does not rust, does not wither. And so the answer to the question, in verse 5, who is like Yahweh God, is a resounding no one. In fact, from now on, whenever you read that question in the Psalms or in Isaiah, I want you to shout back at your Bible, no one! I know your family and roommates will think you're nuts, but they probably already do anyway. And so, having given us those three opening commands to praise God in verse 1, the psalmist now lays out five tools that serve God's praise. Five tools that serve his praise. Time, nations, creation, authority, and human weakness of various kinds. It starts with time in verses 2 and 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. Time is a tool. Time is a tool, a servant of the enthroned gods. And that's the first reason that we look to him, that we gaze to him, the enthroned God, whatever our trouble is. So many of our troubles relate to time, and so we look to the timeless God, the one whom time serves, when we are in trouble. Now, you might have noticed the psalmist breaks time down into eternal time and daily time. Both serve God's praise. Both serve him. Eternal time and daily time. In verse 2, it's eternal time. The infinite timeline of history, stretching from now until forever, it exists for one primary purpose. It exists to serve as a perpetually unrolling canvas on which the glorious praise of God is painted day after day after day after day for all of eternity. Eternity is a tool of God's praise. It's a backdrop on which we paint his glory. And of course, it's not hard to think of examples of that. You remember the great statement of our Lord at the end of John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory. We are to be with Christ forever. The eternal duration of heaven, what is it about? It's a tool. It's a tool used by God, a tool used by Christ to show us their glory. So we will see it day after day after day for eternity, unrolled as we will have an eternal awe at the glory of Christ and the glory of his works. Time is a tool of his praise. We might also think of Ephesians 3:21. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Or this is true. Or 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, only eternality would be long enough to represent the glory of God. Immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Eternal time is inconceivably long. But its endless march is there for a purpose. It is a tool of God's praise. Only eternal time would be long enough to praise this God. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 6 tells us the same thing. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in the heavenly city. And his bond slaves, his servants, his slaves will see him. They will see his face, and it says they will reign forever and ever. Only eternity is long enough for us to look on the face of God and to praise him. Time is a servant of his glory. And so, the psalmist starts with time, eternal time, forever and ever time. It is a tool of God's glory. It is, as I said, a perpetually unrolling canvas on which we as believers paint his praise. However, in Psalm 113, there's a second kind of time. There's a second kind of time that is also a tool of God's glory and God's praise. It's not eternal time, it's daily time. Again, verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We are praising him. When do we do it? From this time forth and forever. Time is a tool of God's praise. But not just eternal time. From the rising of the sun to its setting. That's daily time. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, if the eternal scope of time is too big for us, and of course it is, this daily time from sunrise to sunset, it feels a little less dramatic, a little more comfortable. We can relate to it a little better. It's no less important than eternal time. Daily time, in this case, the hours between sunrise and sunset, also serve as a canvas on which God's glory is painted. Not just eternity. In the words of Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. He does that not just for eternity, but daily. The canvas is smaller, the canvas is more constrained, but perhaps because of that it's more personal. You remember that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our eternal bread. No. Give us this day our daily bread. That helps us remember that there is a smaller daily incremental reality to this. It helps us to remember that it's not only grand eternal matters that cause us to look to the enthroned God. It's also small daily needs. Things that are happening right now, today, this moment. Our daily needs and his daily provisions, he opens his hand and we eat, for example. He gives grace to face what happens between sunrise and sunset. He does that on your busy, impossible day. That day when you wake up and you wonder how you're going to get through that day. That day when you wake up and you pray for grace at sunrise, and when you get to the end of the day and reflect, you find that indeed God did give that grace. He gave the grace that you prayed for. Time serves God's glory. Time serves God's glory, both eternal time in its endless duration and daily time in its more constrained reality. They are servants of the enthroned God. And that's one of the reasons we look to him. That's one of the reasons we look to him. Time is not our servant. We serve it. Time marches on even when we want to stand still. Time does not dictate anything to God. We look in the midst of our time-constrained troubles to the timeless God who knows how to intervene in time to help his creatures. Time is a tool of God's glory. It is a servant of God's praise. Now, that's the first reason we look to him, but there's a second one here as well. The second tool of God's praise and glory here is the nations. You see that in the beginning of verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, is high above all nations. He is high above all nations. Now, that makes me stop for a moment and say that simple declaration, I must step back and say, well, why is it that God is high above the nations? In what ways is God high above the nations? How do the nations serve God's glory? How do they serve as a tool of His praise? Let me give you four answers to that question. Let me just quickly give us four ways that the nations are a tool of praise for God, which is why we look to the enthroned God when we face all the troubles our world faces. Turn to Acts 17 as we begin. Turn to Acts chapter 17. The first way that the nations are tools of God's praise is He is their creator and He is their sustainer. Those two go together. If you can write fast enough, you can throw, He's the one who orders them as well in there. He is their creator, their orderer, their sustainer. You know the very familiar words of the Apostle Paul here as he speaks to the Athenian philosophers. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the worlds and all things in it. This is Yahweh, the creator God. I am, I exist. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, familiar theme, He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind. He made them to live in the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He is their creator. He is the one who orders. He is their sustainer as well, verse 28. For in Him we live and move and exist. The nations of our world imagine that they serve themselves, that they serve their own glory. God makes it clear that He is their creator, He is the one who orders them, He is their sustainer, therefore they serve His glory. They are His tools. God is not a tool of the nations. They are tools of His. The second way the nations serve God and His glory is, well, God is their Lord and Master. He is their Lord and Master. You can write down Isaiah 5, verse 26, one of the great humorous passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 5:26. Isaiah says there of Assyria, who was the international world power of their day, Isaiah says this, God will whistle for Assyria. He will whistle for Assyria from the ends of the earth, and behold, Assyria will come with speed swiftly. I mean, the picture is obviously of a master whistling for his dog, calling it to heel. The nations, even the greatest of nations, the most powerful nations, the superpower nations, they answer to God's whistle. They are just a shepherd dog doing the work of the shepherd. They are tools of God's praise. The third reason the nations are tools of God's glory or of His praise is because He is the Savior of the nations if they repent. He is the Savior of the nations if they repent. And the Great Commission, of course, makes that clear to us. We are to make disciples of all the nations. However, if nations refuse to repent, if the individuals of those nations refuse to glorify Him as Savior, then God becomes their judge. And that, of course, is the fourth way that nations serve God's glory. He is their righteous judge, and they glorify Him as He judges their sin. Revelation chapter 19 records that so powerfully. Turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 19, to the description of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11, John looks into the future by the vision given to him by God, and he says, I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on himself which no one knows except himself. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is clothed with a robe dipped in his blood, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, the Antichrist, and his troop. They performed the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest, all the armies of the nations of the world, they were killed. They were killed with a sword, the spoken word of God, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. The nations are tools of the glory of Christ. They will either, it would be our preference, serve him as Savior, or they will serve his glory as he judges their sin. And so with that list, we can come back now to Psalm 113. Verse 4, and see that the words of the psalmist are indeed true. The Lord is high above all nations. Doesn't matter how you slice the apple, he is above the nations. He proved it in Egypt during the Exodus. He proved it with Canaan during the conquest. He proved it when he struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. He will prove it again at his return. Nations are a tool of God's praise, just as time is. That gives us encouraging comfort as we face a world in which the nations are raging at each other in confusion and bewilderment, in rebellion against God. We lift our eyes above the chaos and we see the enthroned God, whom those nations exist merely to serve. Now, the third tool in the toolbox of God's praise the psalmist identifies here is time, nations, and creation. The physical creation here limited to the heavens. The Lord, verse 4, is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Not equal to, but above the heavens. Now, there's not much in this world that is more glorious than a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset. Nonetheless, the psalmist says, God's glory is above both. This God is above the heavens. What we crane our necks to see, God has to bend down to look at. He is above the heavens. But it's not just he who is above the heavens. The psalmist says that his glory is above the heavens. That means that his glory is more brilliant, more radiant, more glorious than, well, the truth is, than anything we know. If the heavens are the most brilliant and glorious thing we know, and God's glory is above them, then his glory is greater than anything we know. You remember the great description of our Lord Jesus Christ found in Revelation 1. His head and his hair were white like wool. They were like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, laser beam eyes searching through the church. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. That's just his feet. His face is like the sun shining in its strength. In fact, his face is stronger than the sun. Because according to the end of the book of Revelation, so bright is the combined glory of God the Father and God the Son that in heaven there will be no need for the sun, S-U-N. There will be no need for light from astral bodies. You remember Revelation 21:23 says, the heavenly city has no need of the sun or the moon. It has no need of those astral bodies and their light to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. appears that in heaven, the same radiant glory of God that provided light in the first 3 days of creation before God made the sun, there was light. It didn't come from the sun. That's S-U-N, just so you know. God created the S-U-N sun, right? Not the S-O-N sun. Very important Trinitarian point there. Right, so let's come back to the God created light on day one. There was no sunshine yet. What was that light? Apparently the light of his glory. Apparently, because in heaven there will be no need for the S-U-N sun. There will be no need for sunshine. Why? Because his glory is enough. It is greater than the sun. The entire universe can be lighted by the glory of the face of God the Father and God the Son. The light of that flaming globe that we call the sun of the billions and trillions of stars in the universe, it's bright. God's glory is above the heavens. The sun that marked daily time, according to verse 3, that sun is a lesser light. An infinitely lesser light than God himself. And here in Psalm 113:4, I think it's clear that the heavens would stand for all of the creation. Normally you get the heavens and the earth, right? But the earth isn't anything radiant in its glory. It doesn't have light. And so he talks here only about the heavens, but clearly he's talking in a sense about all the creation. Because the most radiant, light-giving thing in the creation is the heavens, the stars, and the sun. But they serve, says the psalmist, by their comparative dullness. What we cannot even look at, lest we damage our retinas, by their comparative dullness and dimness, they are a tool, they are a foil of the greater infinite glory and light of God. Romans 1 points out that the creation is a vast billboard recounting the attributes, power, and nature of God. To see them as anything less than that is not to see them. The psalmist tells us they are a billboard that fails. They're a billboard that fails. They express what they can of his glory, but his glory is above the heavens. It is greater still. Now that naturally leads to that rhetorical question that's the center of the psalm in verse 5. Who then is like Yahweh our God? Answer? Oh, that was just so bad. Let's try that again. I know you weren't expecting. Let's try it again. Who is like Yahweh our God? Answer? No, and there we go. Everyone thinks you're crazy too. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? The answer is no one. The reason that we as believers in Jesus Christ look to the enthroned God in trouble of any kind is because time, nations, and the created universe, especially the heavens, serve his glory. There's no one like him. There is no one else of whom that is true. Now, I think in that question we can find a fourth tool of God's praise or glory, and that is all human or demonic authorities. Who is like Yahweh our God who is enthroned on high? The answer is no one. But let's make it specific. No human being and no demonic entity. I mean, what does it mean to be enthroned on high? I think it means that God is above all other authorities, don't you? And so let's make it specific. That includes all human authorities. And it includes all demonic authorities or angelic. That's what it means for God to be enthroned on high. He is over all other potential authorities. Name them all, it does not matter. God has absolute authority over, well, let's start with the angelic realm. And that's clearly stated in Colossians 1, where Paul said that Christ created the visible and the invisible. He created the physical realm and the spirit realm. And then he lists thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Christ is over them all. God has, in this case God the Son in Colossians 1, has sovereign creational authority over all angelic and demonic beings. He's enthroned above them. They were in fact, Colossians 1:16 says, created not only through him, but for him. They serve his glory. God's authority over the human realm is no less absolute. No one has ever expressed it better than King Nebuchadnezzar, somebody who knew a little bit about authority, I would imagine. King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of Daniel chapter 4 said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing before God. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." All angelic authorities, all human authorities. "No one," said Nebuchadnezzar, "can ward off God's hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You see, time is a tool of God's praise. Nations are a tool of God's praise. The physical creation is a tool of God's praise. And authority, the very concept of authority, and all human and angelic expressions of it, they are merely a pedestal on which God's throne sits. He is above them. He is over them. Maybe it'd be better to say they are a mere footstool on which his feet rest. He is enthroned infinitely above them. Verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" Answer, no one. Now, let's bring it down to you and me. We've been floating around in the heavenlies and in eternity, and that's very important to do, but now we need to bring it down to little old you and little old me, right? As we see time march by, time-bound creatures, as we see time march by, we're very glad that time is a tool that God uses to increase his praise. Time serves him. It serves his glory. We're glad for that. As nations rage against one another and against God and are in turmoil, we're also glad that nations are a tool of God's glory and of his praise. As cyclones and floods, as drought and heat, pestilence and water shortages, as potential tectonic and astronomical upheavals threaten our world, we're very glad that creation is a tool that God uses to enlarge his praise. We're very glad for that. Moreover, as human authorities run amok, and as the spirit realm remains, quite frankly, an impenetrable mystery to us, we're very glad that God uses both of them merely as tools of his praise. But you know, all those things work on a very grand scale, don't they? They're beyond our control. They touch our lives, but often only indirectly. We value, of course we do, we value the God who controls those things and uses them all for his glory. But as his children, I think we would also want to know that he understands and intervenes in our daily problems. As believers in Jesus Christ, we also want to know that as our Lord, he understands and intervenes in our crises, in our fears, in our disappointments. You see, your financial trouble probably won't make the headlines. It won't make the headlines like an international crisis will, but that personal predicament is very real to you. Your desire to be married and to raise children to God's glory probably won't be discussed at an international conference or summit this year. But it's of utmost importance to you. And therefore, the final, incredibly encouraging point of Psalm 113 is those troubles, they're important to God too. Verse 5. "Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high?" No one. Why is that? We ask the psalmist. He continues to ask these questions. Who is like the God who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to abide in the house. She's gotten married now, and as a joyful mother of children, she lives there. Praise the Lord is the conclusion. You see, after time and nations and creation or human or demonic authorities, a fifth thing that God uses as a tool for his praise is human weaknesses of all kinds. Human weakness of all kinds. He uses it as a tool of his praise as he sees our weaknesses and needs, as he intervenes to resolve and meet those needs. I love the way one commentator named Leslie Allen, the way he translated verses 5 and 6. This is just great. He says, "Who is like Yahweh our God, enthroned so high, looking down so low?" That's just brilliant. Who is like Yahweh our God, enthroned so high and looking down so low to see us? The wonderful thing about our enthroned and exalted God, the reason we look to him in trouble is he is the God who is so high and the God who looks so low. Both of those need to be true, don't they, for us to look to God. At every moment, he has his eye on the sparrow, both his feathered ones and human ones. Verse 6, "Who is like the Lord our God who humbles himself, enthroned on high, and yet he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth?" And it's clear from verses 7, 8, and 9 that he's talking about not just international affairs, he's talking about us, just our little affairs. Psalm 33 expresses this so marvelously, I have to read these verses. Psalm 33, verse 13. "Yahweh, the Lord, he looks from heaven." This is a couple verses about his omniscience. "The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them, and therefore he who understands all their works." Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in heaven." Because he's enthroned on high, he has in fact the ability to help. Because he's close, he has the desire. He looks to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, your enduring, unfailing, forgiving love, O Lord, let that be upon us up to the measure that we have hoped in you." Enthroned so high, stooping so low to meet the needs, small and great, trivial and urgent, to meet the needs of those who love and serve him. Don't we serve a great God? Don't we serve a great and awesome God? Psalm 138, verse 6 sums it up beautifully. It says, "Though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly." But what specific low estates does God look down and see in our lives? And obviously the psalmist can't list all of them. And so he lists a couple. There's some that he doesn't list. For example, while it is true that God raises up those who are contrite and broken, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, he raises up those who are contrite and broken over their sin. That's not what the psalmist is addressing here. It is also true that God raises up the lowly, giving positions of service to those who, humanly speaking, are inconsequential. All you need to think of is David chasing sheep and then David being the king of Israel, and you realize that that is true. All you need to think of is our Lord Jesus Christ taking Peter and Andrew, James and John away from their fishing nets in order to become the foundation of the church. And God raises up the inconsequential to use them to his glory. But that also is not the psalmist's concern here. The human weaknesses that the psalmist puts in front of us here are neither sin nor lowly social station. In fact, the tools that serve God's praise and glory here are the weakness of financial need and the weakness of unmet family desires. Financial need and unmet family desires. Financial need comes first, verses 7 and 8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. The word poor in verse 7 refers to the financial lower class. This is not the absolutely impoverished. This is not the beggar sitting on the street corner. These people have an income, it's just not much of an income. The second word, needy, goes the next step. It's more urgent. It refers to the absolutely impoverished. God, says the psalmist, is enthroned so high, but he looks so low that he sees and knows the financial crises and pressures of his people. He uses their weakness in the area of money. He uses it as a tool of his praise and his glory. How so? Well, by meeting their need, by providing them work, by covering their expenses, by filling their refrigerator, by paying their bills. And isn't it true that when God resolves your financial need in a way that you would never have been able to predict, isn't it true that he is glorified, that his praise is enlarged? Whether it's Job and the guy who's actually sitting on the ash heap, right? Whether it's the widow whose oil and flour didn't run out, or whether it's us, the God to whom we look is the God who is enthroned so high and yet looks so low. I translated verse 8 this way. He makes the needy to sit with the generous rich. Princes is kind of vague. This is a word that was used of those who had money and used it often in free will offerings to be a blessing to God's glory and worship and to others. And so he makes the needy to sit with the generous rich, with the generous rich of his people. God sees the lowly. He helps them, in part, he helps them so the intervention will enlarge his glory, and he helps them in part so that they can be generous to others as well, extending God's praise yet further. Now, the second example of human weakness that's developed here by the psalmist, it's not financial need, it's family desire or unmet family desires. Verse 9. He makes the barren woman, the one who has been unable to have children, he makes the barren woman abide, literally sit, in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. She is barren at first, it seems, because she is not married. She has no husband. There is no house for her to sit in. The word sit will be important. I'll point it out in a moment why. And there is no house for her to sit in. She's not married is the idea there. She has no husband. But the enthroned so high, looks so low God, sees her unmet family desire. And he uses her weakness, if you want to call it that, as a tool to increase his praise. As a result, in this case, he gives both husband and children, fulfilling her desire for both companionship and motherhood. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. And when he meets the need, when he meets the unmet desire, it expands, it extends his praise. Now, naturally, this verse would make our thoughts run to all those unexpected conceptions of the Scripture that are used as a tool for God's praise and God's glory. Sarah and Isaac, Hannah and Samuel, Elizabeth and John the Baptist, Mary and Jesus. In this case, you should especially think of Hannah and Samuel, though. You say, why is that? The answer is because there can be no question that the psalmist here has Hannah in mind because he actually quotes from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8. In that song, Hannah wrote, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles." I mean, Psalm 113 is quoting that. This is clearly the case of a later author of Scripture intentionally borrowing from an earlier author of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit plagiarizing himself, if you will. Having perhaps recently read Hannah's song, the author of Psalm 113 then uses God's gracious intervention in her family weakness as a capstone of his argument that God uses our weaknesses to enlarge his praise. As God's, he sits enthroned on high in verse 5, but he sees even the deepest of heart desires of his people. Now, I told you the word sits was important. Let me point out why. Verse 5 says that Yahweh sits on high. It's translated enthroned. It's the Hebrew word sit, and when it's used in this way, it's right to translate it enthroned. But now, this woman sits in her home, surrounded by the divine gifts of her children. And in fact, the poor, verses 7 and 8, they sit with the generous rich. And so it's not easy to see in the English, but when you start tracking repeated words in the Hebrew, God sits enthroned, and what God does is takes the weak and the needy and sits them beside him. Just as God does with us in Christ, in Ephesians 1, for example. Christ is seated in the heavenly, so we are seated with him. It's a beautiful picture. God sits in the heavens. The needy sit with the generous rich. The once barren woman now sits among her and children. The point is that the enthroned God shares his bounty with the weak so that his praise will be magnified and glorified forever. So, all of that leads to the question. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where do we look? Where do we look when we are faced by uncertainty and fears and weakness? The uncertainties and fears caused by time, caused by nations, or caused by the physical creation. Where do we look? Where do we look when we are ignored or assailed or betrayed by authorities? Where do we look when we are undercut by financial crisis? Where do we look when we are disappointed in regard to our family desires? And the answer in each case is we look to God. We look to the God who is enthroned so high and yet looks so low. We look to the God who is equally comfortable, equally adept, and equally at home, seated above the heavens, or right there beside one forlorn, bewildered, baffled believer in Jesus Christ, giving them, him or her, help in the time of need because he is the God of grace. Who is like our God? Who is enthroned so high and yet looks so low? The answer is no one. And so let's look to him in prayer as we close. Enthroned so high, yet looks so low. Lord, we are glad that you are a God enthroned high. Otherwise, you would not be a God worthy of serving, worthy of worshiping. You would not be a God who could intervene. But we thank you that for all your omniscience and infinite power and glory, you also are a God of compassion who looks so low. Your eye is on the sparrow, and we are your human sparrows. We thank you that your eye is on us. We thank you that you are high enough to help and that you look lowly enough to help. And so, Lord, we today, this day, not just in an eternal picture, but today, between this sunrise and this sunset, between sunset and the next sunrise, Lord, whatever the time frame we choose, Lord, we put our needs, our weaknesses, our fears before you. We turn our eyes to you, the enthroned God, and rejoice that you sit high and look low. Thank you for caring for us, your people. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.